I invite you at this time to turn into your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 4, where we will read and consider verses 9 through 12. Be found on page 1002 of the Pew Bibles. 1002, Romans 4, verses 9 through 12. Speaking of the blessedness of righteousness. And so Romans 4, verse 9, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. He received the sign of the covenant, the sign of circumcision, as a seal of the righteousness of faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but also who walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. And so far our reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. And for those of you who are visiting with us, we are taking a short break from our series in 1 Peter because, well, we have the occasion here, as we've just witnessed, the baptism of Hattie K. Vanderroost, and Lord willing, we will witness another baptism next Sunday, if it be the Lord's will. And we must remember one thing, certainly, as we come to witness these sacraments here, is that they must always be joined with the Word of God. Now, the sacraments are a God-certified, so to speak, illustration that is a complement to the Word, but they are not things that can be separated. It's like a graph or a drawing that you might see in your school textbooks. Now you will be flipping through the pages and you'll see maybe a little drawing of a boy holding 60 watermelons, and you're not really going to understand what's going on and why this little boy is holding 60 watermelons, and you could be left to guess and come up with many, many reasons why he might be doing such a thing, unless you read the text that is around it, that explains what's going on with that illustration. Then you'll know why he's having all of these watermelons. It's because, well, he's selling them. And because this is a math problem that this textbook is talking about, economics or subtraction or something to that effect. And so that's why we read our form. It's teaching us what baptism is teaching us. And that's what we hope to expand upon in our sermon this morning. And so we consider Romans 4, verses 9 through 12, with the title, The Covenantal Sign and Seal of Baptism. And that's in 3 points, the background to the covenantal sign and seal, and the essence of the covenantal sign and seal, and the implications of the covenantal sign and seal of baptism. And I'm sure some of you might be thinking, this text in Romans doesn't mention baptism. It's about circumcision. Well, that's why we need to consider it first, the background. The background to the covenantal sign and seal. And the background, as is made clear in our text, is about the time that God instituted circumcision for Abraham as a sign and seal. Verse 11 says, it is a sign and seal of the covenant, of the promises, and of the righteousness of faith. Now, to understand the significance of a sign and seal and what that all means and what that terminology is, we need to first understand really what a covenant is. And so, if you would turn with me to Genesis 15 and Genesis 17, we'll be looking first at Genesis 17, page 15 of your pew Bibles there, but do keep a finger or something, a bookmark in Romans 4, but it will be helpful for us to see where this institution is. So first to Genesis 17. That'll help us to understand what a covenant is. And there in verses 7 and 8 of Genesis 17, it gets to the essence of really what this covenant is. When it says that God will be their God, and by implication that they will be his people. What this means is that this covenant is a relationship. It's being united to someone else, and it's a relationship that's not like being acquaintances with somebody else that you just met. It's not like a relationship with a business partner. It's a deep and personal relationship. It's a union that's characterized by an unfailing love and loyalty and favor and kindness. And it's a relationship that's committed to the blessing and the honor of the other. And that's what we see in this text of Genesis 15 and 17, of those blessings and of that desire to bless Abraham. We see that the blessing is that he will have an heir from his own body, as well as a numerous descendants or a numerous nation that will inherit a land and a promise. In verse 6 of chapter 15, that God accounts righteousness by faith, through faith. So that is really the essence there of that relationship of a covenant. It is that relationship there. And we see and notice that this covenant of God is one that is both graciously and sovereignly administered. When we consider the context of Genesis here, nothing constrained God to covenant and enter into this with the people here. Abraham was an idolater in Ur before this. And so what moved God to enter into this covenant relationship with is nothing but the good pleasure of his will. That's grace. And Abraham is not one who, while he was there looking around for God, no, it is one started and initiated by God. We read again and again that the Lord came to Abram. The Lord appeared to Abram. And it's just like what God did in the garden after Adam and Eve fell and they were fleeing from the Lord and they hid themselves from him. But what God did is he sought them out. And he found them. And God does the same thing here. He initiates, and he does it with the intent to develop further that grace that was promised to Adam and Eve in the garden and to take Abraham and his descendants up into it. This is a covenant that falls under the bigger umbrella of the covenant of grace. God's undeserved promise to give undeserved blessing to his undeserving people, of saving them from their sins and restoring them and bringing them unto himself for that fellowship. And when God does come, he does not negotiate. There's no compromising on whatever terms there might be. And I know that there's issues sometimes with the use of that language when it comes to terms of the covenant or conditions of the covenant. But that's a discussion for another time. Note that here when God comes to Abraham to covenant with him, he says, this is how it's going to be. And what accounts then a sinful people to be righteous before an almighty God, to be united to him in this covenant and recipients of the promises, Genesis 15, verse 6 says, is faith. Faith is the instrument which brings us into fellowship with God, which is also a gift of his grace. And this is where our text in Romans comes into play when it speaks of a sign, a seal of the covenant. Referencing Genesis 17 in particular, when God instituted that sacrament of Old Testament sacrament of circumcision, he calls it a sign. It's a visible symbol of that covenant that he's just made with them. So it is as though the entire covenant and his promises is bound up and represented to him in that sign. And what that means is that this thing held out to Abraham, and not just to Abraham at all, but to all of the people that are taken up into that historical administration of the covenant. It held out to them the promise that God will be their God and they will be his people, and what the meaning of that is to them, and the obligations and the duties of thankfulness and of faith. And we read in verse 11 of Romans 4, it's called a seal of the righteousness of faith. The guarantee, that's what a seal is, a guarantee that faith would be counted as righteousness. The guarantee that by God's grace, he is our God and we are his people through faith. That's what's guaranteed to you and to me and to all of us today in baptism. That's what's held out before us. That's the background there that we need to consider with this. It's different now, we see, in its outward form, since the blood that was needed to reconcile us to God has been shed in Christ, and so we don't need bloody signs and seals anymore. But the fact of the matter remains that God has one covenantal purpose established from eternity, and then there is also the continuity of God's purpose and his work. And so there is one covenant of grace with his one people that's taken from all times and places. And so the sign and seal, though it has changed in its outward form, accomplishes precisely the same thing as it did then. It declares to us all that God is covenanted with his people and is faithful to the utmost and has provided by grace all that we need to be with him in covenant fellowship. It tells us and declares to us that he is the one who initiated it. By grace he stooped down to us, and that by grace he sent his only begotten son, and by grace the son died on the cross for the remission of our sins, the shedding of his blood for the washing away of our sins, and by grace he lived for us a righteous life while we were yet enemies. As spiritually impotent and incapable, just as little Hattie K is physically incapable, as she's growing, she can do a lot more now, but there's a day when, well, she really still can't do anything. She can't really even control her arms, at least back in the, when she was first born. She couldn't control her eyes, her mouth, and absolutely, completely, utterly dependent upon her parents for everything. Such are we. And so this, it's not so much about the one recipient of the sign and seal. There are implications for that. There is meaning for that. We don't want to dismiss that, but this is for you, for me, for us, for the people of God, to hold out and declare to you those promises of his gospel, his graciousness, his loving kindness, and to seal, guarantee to you that if you have faith in Christ alone, your sins are washed. His righteousness is imputed to us. We are fellowship with God, reconciled to Him. Is that what you were thinking when you saw the water being applied to her forehead? Well, maybe now that we are thinking about it and having it explained the background a bit, that now in retrospect, looking back upon it, maybe now you're thinking it. But it's to make us believe the more that it's by grace through faith that He is our God and we are His people. That's its intention, is to assure us of that. And that begs the question, though. Do you have faith? That brings us to our second point, though, the essence of the covenantal sign and seal. By essence, I mean that as a sign, it's meant to point away from itself. A sign doesn't point to itself. It points to something else. And it points to a spiritual reality that's invisible and that's internal. It points to the righteousness of faith. One must be united to the Lord in the heart through true faith, and so it should be clear to us. Just as it should have been clear to the Israelites back then, that circumcision then and baptism now is not the thing that saves anyone. Not in itself. But this is really the argument of our verses here in Romans. He's basically asking, what is that instrument that brings this blessedness? And so Paul reads this from the order of events. Which came first? Was it faith or was it circumcision? Now, to be clear, he's not making an argument to say that you need to have faith before you receive the sign and seal. That would be absolutely and utterly missing the point entirely. The point is to make clear that the instrument of blessing upon Abraham was faith, and then circumcision was instituted to confirm the righteousness of faith that was already received in his state of uncircumcision. And so that external sign and seal, that physical act, that's not the thing that justifies a sinner or makes him right with God. And this is the broader argument that's being made in Romans. And it starts all the way back in Romans 2, verse 25. And we had considered that a while ago. But consider Romans 2, verse 28, which says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly," a Jew being that of a Israelite, a covenant member, "nor is true circumcision that which is outward in the flesh." Because verse 29 of chapter 2 goes on to say, "The chief thing is of the heart." That's why Paul can later say in Romans 9, verse 6, "For they are not all Israel who are of Israel, because not all those who were externally marked had that inward spiritual reality of what it pointed to." So it's not as though if Patty Kay, the very moment she had water touch her forehead, bam, went to being justified right there. It's not as though the water has some mystical properties within it that would regenerate her, or as if us reading the form and inviting the parents to come up here and saying in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit is some sort of rain dance or incantation to call down the Holy Spirit. That's not what goes on here. No, what's signified and sealed to us is that faith is that instrument that justifies us, because faith is that by which we are united from the heart to Christ. Faith trusts in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. It rests in His fullness and in His sufficiency and of the grace of it as the mediator of the covenant. The one who stands between a sinful people and a holy God. And when we are united to him by faith, all his benefits are ours, his merits, his righteousness. And when we are united to him in true faith, that is where true fellowship with God is. That's what's guaranteed to us. So the broader point is that it's utter folly to think that you are secure simply because, in and of itself, that you've received the external sign and seal of a covenant. It's not sealing the righteousness of a seal. It seals the righteousness of faith. The context goes further. It's not the performance of other ceremonies or other religious acts that justify us. It's not how strictly we adhere to the moral law. That's not what justifies us. And at times you will hear people say, and it'll break your heart, because it's even people within Reformed churches who will go on with a list of what they believe their credentials are for salvation and acceptance with God. And these are individuals sometimes that have gone through their whole life, born and raised within the church, and come to the nearing of the end of their life and get covered in a cloud of anxiety and will rattle off an entire list saying, oh, I am secure and I am good because I was raised in this family, because I was baptized and catechized in this church, because I have gone to church faithfully my entire life, twice on Sunday, and did all of the other things that I'm supposed to do, and never once is there any mention at all of the righteousness of Christ. And that's sad. Because the very thing that they received pointed to the necessity of that. We are to seek a true church and join it, don't get me wrong. We are to follow God's will, but those are fruits. They're not grounds. And all of it will have no eternal blessing. There's no true faith in Jesus Christ. So there are some serious implications that we ought to consider. Now, that brings us to our third point, the implications of the covenantal sign and seal. And one of the implications that we need to grapple with in light of that is that if it's not the external that is the chief thing, what we would wonder then, what if someone who's been baptized that does not have true faith? What of someone who falls away? What then of the promises? What of the seal? Is that all then just become null and void? We don't have the time to go into all of the ins and outs and nuances of how to deal with this, and many have wrestled with it, because we do need to understand that the doctrine of the covenant and the doctrine of election are things that must be held very closely together. God covenants with his elect. He saves a definite number of people and brings them to himself. But it would at the same time then be a mistake to equate the doctrine of election 100% with the doctrine of the covenant in its historical administration. That's the key word to be remembering here, the historical administration of it, given the reality of sin within our world, the remaining sin within our own hearts, even those that have true faith, but even just the deceptiveness of sin, the remaining sin in this earth never allows for the covenant and the covenant administration and election to fully overlap here on this side of glory. And so what that means is that there are going to be those found among the covenant community in this earth, born, raised, and grow up and live, who, as Hebrews 6, verse 4 through 6 says, that they even partake of certain significant blessings from that community, because perhaps even they too were baptized within the church and had the Lord's Supper after many years, but ultimately we're not part of God's elect covenant people. Think of Esau. Though he was in the covenant in its historical administration, because he, like Jacob, was circumcised, yet not truly of the covenant, not in its essence, not in his heart. Because he didn't have true faith. So what did it mean? What are the implications for someone like Esau? Because Esau is not the only one. Well, the promise is essentially twofold. And certainly you could think of a threat as a promise of woe. And the promise twofold is essentially saying that the negative import of this symbol be done to mean reality. I will be cut off, as circumcision indicates, and I will be drowned in the wrath of God, as baptism indicates, to the utmost, if I reject the covenant. If that describes you, the implication is that it calls, declares forth, the chief thing is to be baptized on the heart with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ for true faith and repentance. Because that and that alone makes us right with God. And so if that describes you, the call is to repent and believe. Repent and believe the gospel. It urges in a visible, external way, and one that goes with us all our life, urging that that visible thing be the reality internally, that we would be washed with the blood of Christ through faith. So believe the thing that the sign points to, that Christ's blood washes away sin, his blood alone and nothing else. It's the only thing that saves. And many of you do believe truly in your heart. And the implication then for you is that God provides and holds out to you a further source of assurance. In Genesis 15, God had covenanted with him already before the institution of the of circumcision, and God reassured Abraham of the promises of righteousness of faith by pointing to the stars above and the generations that would come. Look at the stars, it will be as numerous as that, and being in the night sky, especially at that day when there were no city lights that would drown it out, it would be an overwhelming sight to see. And it would remind him of the promises. But it's not always night. He wouldn't have that before him at all times, and so God gave him a source of assurance that would go with him wherever he went. So he gave that sign of circumcision, and that's what we have here in baptism. It's something that is presented before us regularly every time a covenant child is brought in, and it's good for us then to come and witness that and be reminded of that again and again and again and again and again. And also then to know for so many of you, as you have been born and raised within a home and have had that applied to you, that is something that goes with you wherever you go, and you are reminded of that again and again and again, especially having been raised within a covenantal home and given parents with who have upheld and given the grace to fulfill the vows and doing the best they can to instill within you the fear and the knowledge of the Lord, and you see indeed that this has been a means by the grace and mercy of God to cultivate within you a true and living faith. And you are reminded and assured indeed this is because, not because of the family, not because of whatever other thing that may come. They are simply instruments in God's hand by His grace, but it is ultimately His grace, His covenant mercies, His promises to you. And so we are assured by this, as we hear again and again, it's sealed. It's a stamp of God's approval. It's like, how do you know a $100 bill is going to be able to do what it's supposed to do in the economy? A guarantee that you're going to get $100 worth of stuff. And it's going to work. Well, it's got the government seal on it, but you can hold it up to the light and see a little watermark or something in there, and that tells you it's legit. It's what our form says is a totally reliable witness. Baptism, the seal of God. God instituted to assure you that He has given and is giving what we need for our sins to be washed away. Faith in Christ, His righteousness. He's given by grace what we need for reconciliation. And we have covenant fellowship with our God through faith in Jesus Christ, our Savior, forevermore. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God in heaven, we thank You for Your covenant mercies and blessings. We ask that You would continue to bless us by Your word and by the instrument of the preaching and the administration of the sacrament, knowing that we are dependent upon You in all things. We pray for Your blessing upon our children and for covenantal homes and for the exercise of faith to be built and cultivated in all things, that it may serve to the praise and glory of Your most holy name, the One who gives faith, the One who creates faith, and the One who upholds and strengthens and establishes it, that we then would rest in You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.